as we begin this morning, it's good to remember a little bit about where we have come from. In the rest of chapter 4, we looked at Jesus as he was teaching. Jesus was teaching the people in parables and revealing truth to them about the kingdom of God, its ultimate growth, and its ultimate success. And so throughout chapter 4, Jesus has been teaching, and he's been challenging his disciples and others and the crowd around him and even us, looking at these parables and listening to him. Over 10 times in chapter 4, he says something like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so in the teaching of Jesus, Jesus is trying to help them to hear the truth about the kingdom and Jesus, who is the King of the kingdom. But now we come to another section in Mark's gospel from this point onwards until chapter 5 and verse 43, and we are going to see Jesus do a number of things. So Jesus is teaching in the beginning of chapter 4, and then from here until chapter 5 and verse 43, we see Jesus doing a number of things. Mark records how Jesus has power over nature, how he has power over demons, how he has power over sickness and death. And the question that underlies Mark's documentation of these miraculous accounts that'll come from here until near the end of chapter 5 is the question that these disciples ask here at the end of this account. It is the question that Mark wants his hearers and the readers, the original readers of his gospel, to ask and to understand, and he wants us to understand today. Who is this that even the wind and waves would obey him? And really the question before was, do you have ears to hear what the parables were teaching? Now in these accounts, it's do you have eyes to see the truth about who Jesus is? Now before we get into the account, we have to take a look for a moment, I believe, at this question of miracles. Because if we are going to see what Jesus is revealing about himself and what Mark is seeking to reveal to us about Jesus in these miracles, and if we're going to ask that question, we have to begin to think, well, what about these miracles? Because there are many in our culture today, I would say the majority, in the eyes of most people you would run across in Kamloops, if you were to talk to your friends and neighbors, and talk about and say, well, what do these miracles teach us about Jesus? They might say something like, well, what kind of question is that? What do these miracles teach us about Jesus? They don't teach us anything. I don't believe in miracles. These are a bunch of fabrications by a bunch of people who lived a long time ago. For them, it might be asking like the question if they said, well, when pigs fly, what will we learn about the law of gravity or the Newton's laws of motion? And when we say when pigs fly, we don't believe that we will ever see pigs fly. And that's the way many people view the miracles today. You know, Jesus did these miracles like when pigs will fly. Isn't Jesus calming the wind and the waves, the stuff of fantasy and fairy tales? I mean, the stuff of old-time religion of a less sophisticated bygone era? I mean, don't today we live in an age of science and reason? You can't possibly believe this stuff, do you? Any sensible person in the 20th century must dismiss these things out of hand as nonsensical stories about raising dead people and casting out demons and the like. But if we are going to hold to a biblical view of the world, the biblical worldview is a supernatural worldview. But we know that today in our culture, although it was once held, actually, that the Bible was predominantly true, that there was a God who created all things, that worldview no longer permeates in the West. Today we have taken its place of the supernatural biblical worldview, the idea of philosophical naturalism. This is the predominant worldview that is in our day, that is taught in our classrooms, in our science classrooms, in our schools and universities. The supernatural worldview has been replaced by one that says that everything can and must be explained by natural causes. They would say that we live in a closed system where there is no God, where there is no force or person outside of what we can see and taste and touch and feel and measure that operates in the universe in which we live. And therefore, these so-called miracles of Jesus him calming a storm and raising the dead, we can just dismiss these things out of hand because they no longer operate. People back in the day would believe this kind of fiction, but we no longer have to buy into this any longer. Now, what I find very interesting about people who hold this worldview is that when it comes to the real questions of life, the real substance of life, and where did life come from, and where did this world in which it derived, supposedly by random act of chance, when we begin to ask them the fundamental questions, they have very few answers. Ask someone someday who questions the miracles of the Bible and ask them, well, where did morality come from? How did amoral, non-living things come to have a sense of morality and right and wrong? And why does that sense of morality pervade the entire world in which we live in various ways, shapes, and forms? That somehow people have an idea of right and wrong. Where did that come from? Or how about the physical laws that govern the universe? Sure, science can explain those laws and can look at them and see how they operate, but who put them in place? How did a random act of chance act one time in history produce all of this organization and these physical laws? Surely if there are physical laws, there is a lawgiver who put them in place. The laws of motion and the second law of thermodynamics and other laws that we've studied today in science, they didn't just come about by a random act of chance. Where did they come from? But they have no answers. Think about the question, where do living things come from? How did non-life become living? And you ask the question, and the kind of answers you get are kind of like fables and fictions and miracle stories. Listen to a couple of the answers we receive when we think about these things. How did life come to be? Well, here is a Nobel Prize winner who says this. He says that living things came about because life on planet Earth was seeded by aliens. Here it is. It says, I quote, "The concept that aliens brought life to Earth is called directed panspermia. The term was first coined by Nobel Prize winner and the co-discoverer of the structure of DNA, Francis Crick, and his partner, Leslie Orgel, in 1973. They postulated that it was conceivable that a technologically advanced society in outer space developed even before Earth existed." Where did that society come from? We don't know. It came from another technologically advanced society that came before that one, and so on, until we arrive at nothing. They believe that this alien society then seeded or infected other parts of outer space, including Earth, with primitive forms of life like bacteria. And this man won a Nobel Prize. Listen to this. George Wald in 1954, writing in Scientific American, a scientific journal concerning the origin of life on Earth, penned these words. He says, "However improbable we regard this event or any of the steps that it involves, given enough time, it will almost certainly happen at least once. And for life as we know it, once may be enough. Time is the hero of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible becomes probable, and the probable becomes virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself," listen to this, "time itself performs miracles." You see, that's how come it seems like every couple of years the Earth gets another billion years older or the universe gets another billion years older, because they can't explain how in the world all of this complexity and organization and the laws of physics and all of this came to be if it happened by a random act of chance. And so time now is given the role of God. Time produces the miracle, it says. How great a miracle is this? Well, think about this. The late renowned evolutionist Carl Sagan made his own estimation of the chance that life could evolve on any given single planet. He estimated the odds at 1 times 10 to the 2 billionth power. Surely for the evolutionist, he needs a lot of miracles. And so when these people dismiss the Bible because of the miraculous, we have to, I think, take the road that Sherlock Holmes took when he said this, When you have eliminated the impossible, then what remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And the impossible is evolution. What remains true is that God spoke the universe into existence. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One with ultimate intelligence, one of ultimate brilliance, spoke all of this into existence. That life came from the author of life, a living person, God himself. And this understanding of God as the creator of the universe who spoke it into existence is fundamental to Christianity, and it is fundamental if we are going to understand this whole miracle section in Mark's gospel. To understand the question that is central to this account that these disciples ask when they say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" I don't know if you noticed, but as we read through this, it has all the earmarkings of an eyewitness account. Does it sound like fantasy and fiction to you? Listen to what he says. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat, just as he was, Jesus, and the other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat." Sounds like somebody was there that was accounting this. "Breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. How would you know that unless you were there? But he," Jesus, "was in the stern." Notice they knew exactly where he was. "Asleep on a cushion." Not just sleeping, but asleep on a cushion. "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now you'd think if someone was fabricating something like this, maybe they would say something at the point where Jesus awakes or whatever and begins to speak to the wind and waves. They might say, "Well, you know, I know this seems kind of crazy. I mean, you're not going to really believe this, but I'm going to tell you this is actually what happened." No, they just give a straightforward account. Just simple, straightforward, not embellished, not fantasy, not fiction, but a straightforward eyewitness account. It says there was a great wind. And surely there must have been a great wind because these men who were fishermen all their lives, who had been on this sea so many times, they would know it like the back of their hand. When they began to fear that they were going under, surely there must have been a truly great wind. Another thing that's interesting, why did they wake up Jesus? I mean, if you and I were sleeping in the stern of the boat, would they wake us up? In the midst of the storm, they would be so busy trying to bail, maybe they'd wake us up and say, "Help us bail out the boat." Or maybe it would be like in Jonah 1:6, where Jonah is also asleep in a boat and some people come to wake him, but they wake him and say, "Get up, man, and pray to your God that he might save us." Is that why they were waking up Jesus? Or maybe, you know, they woke up Jesus like they would wake up the weatherman one day and ask him, "When is this storm going to stop?" Is that why they awoke him? But I don't think that these men had any idea when they woke up Jesus that he was going to speak a few words and calm the wind and the waves and the storm would cease. And that's exactly, though, what it says. Mark 4:39, "He awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now, if this miracle account is true, we must ask the question, then, who is this? This is no ordinary man. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is the central question of this passage that we must seek to answer. And I believe that the Bible is a great help in this. And I'd like you, if you would, if you have your Bibles open, to turn to Psalm 89. We read from it earlier. Psalm 89. The Psalms are kind of right smack dab in the middle of your Bible, for those of you who may not be familiar with it. But the Psalms, then, is Psalm 89. And I want to read verses 8 and 9. And pay attention to who it is that is doing this in Psalm 8 and 9, as the psalmist is writing and penning these words. He begins in verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, So it is the Lord God of hosts that he's speaking about, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness around you. You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them. Who is it that can calm the raging sea and cause the winds and waves to be ruled and obey him? It's the Lord God of hosts, according to the psalmist in 89 verses 8 and 9. If you flip over a couple of pages to Psalm 107, Psalm 107 beginning at verse 23. In Psalm 107, he begins in verse 23 this way. He says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." According to the Bible, who is it that calms storms? It is the Lord. It is Yahweh. It is God himself who does this. And what Mark is trying to help us understand, there is no one else except for one who created the wind and the waves, who can command it and they will cease and be still. Is it so hard to believe, if we believe that God spoke the wind and the waves and the entire universe into existence, that he could do a simple miracle like commanding the wind and waves to be still? And so here we see in Jesus, the one who is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, Jesus, according to the Bible and according to what I believe Mark is trying to help us see, is God. Not just a man, he was a man, but he was the God-man. We remember the hymn that we often sing at Christmas time around December, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." But here what was veiled to the people, Jesus' deity begins to shine through in different parts. For the most part, they look at him and they see just an ordinary person, an ordinary man. And yet when Jesus does these miraculous things, it's as if his glory begins to burst through. His deity begins to shine forth. It's like what John said in John 1 verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the answer to the question, who then is this, is that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God Almighty himself in the flesh. And the New Testament writers would help us understand this in many, many places. It's not just in the Old Testament. John 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And this Word is Jesus. Jesus was the one, when it was spoken in the beginning in Genesis, that spoke the universe into existence. Surely then he can command the wind and waves to do whatever he wants. Jesus not only spoke the universe into existence, but according to Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the entire universe even now by the word of his power. Is this the Jesus that we believe in? You say, well, that sounds incredible. Well, is it more incredible than that life was seeded by aliens? Is it more incredible than that time produced all of this? Or is it that there is one who is ruler over nature, the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice what it says in Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." So either we have one of two options with Jesus. We can either dismiss him out of hand and buy into some theory like evolution, or, according to the psalmist, we can stand in awe and fear of him and worship him and love him and recognize that this one, the Lord Jesus, has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we, like the wind and the waves, will bow our lives before him and obey him. So Jesus is God. This is the primary message. But secondly, Jesus is not only God, but he is near to his disciples. It's one thing if we have a God who is distant, a God like the God of the deist, who believes that God, although all-powerful and made the world, kind of wound it up like a cosmic watchmaker and then left it to go on its own and is distant and far from the world. That the world is only governed by natural laws, that God is uninterested in what is happening here. This is what the deist believes, but this is not the view of the Bible. God is not only God and all-powerful, but God is near. Notice what it says in Mark 4:36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, or in Mark 4:38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Notice, if these men would have understood who was with them, they would have had an entirely different response to the storm, because in Jesus, God had come near. God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel, God with them. And God has come near because God cares. And it's the same not only for these disciples. You think, well, wouldn't it be great if we could walk the earth with Jesus today? If we could walk with him and talk with him, and when the midst of the struggles of life and the storms of life come, that he was with us. But that is exactly what the Bible says is true of us today. We don't walk alone. Jesus promised his disciples that, lo, he would be with them always to the very end of the age. Jesus promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." The picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 of one who is walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches, is a picture of Jesus as the chief shepherd of the church who walks amongst his people, intimately involved in what is going on, overseeing and watching over them. Jesus is not distant. Jesus says this about those who are his. He says, "My sheep hear my voice," John 10, "and I know them, and they follow me. They're with me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." If you have trusted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with you. The same one who commands the wind and the waves is with you every single day. He will never leave you or forsake you. We have no need to fear if we believe the truth about this Jesus. But that being said, obedience to Jesus, who is God, and the fact that he is near, does not mean that obedience to him will always make life easy. I don't know if you noticed in verse 35, but if you think about it, it says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Jesus was the one who wanted them to go across this body of water. They had heeded his voice in obedience to him and left in accordance with his will. And it was Jesus then who led them into the storm. And now think about that. It was Jesus who led them into the storm. The Jesus who rules all nature, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, may not always choose to use his authority to make our lives easy. He doesn't take them around the storm, he takes them into it. You've heard it said, I think, before, that the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. And that statement is true if we mean rightly what I hope we mean by those words. But if we mean that the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God means that life will never be difficult, we are wrong. If we believe by that life will never be dangerous, we are wrong. If we believe that being in the center of the will of God, we will not even lose our life following Jesus, we are wrong. For we see throughout the Bible, the testimony of Scripture is that God leads his people into the midst of these things. The same Jesus who helped the people in their exodus out of Egypt and led them through the Red Sea also brought the people in Exodus 15 to the waters of Marah, the waters of bitterness. And those waters of bitterness were used to test the people. They failed the test. But the same Jesus who brings them to the waters of Marah also leads them to Elim, the 12 springs and the 70 palm trees. He does both. I don't know if you remember the account in Acts chapter 12, if you've ever read this and thought about it deeply, but at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, Herod the king slays James, the brother of John, with a sword. Just kills him outright. And then we find later on in the chapter that through the prayers of the people of God, Peter is in prison, and God miraculously sends an angel to take Peter out of prison and sets him free. So the same Jesus who was Lord when James was killed with the sword is the same Jesus who was Lord when Peter was set free, all in the same chapter. The same Jesus who was also Lord at the end of the chapter who killed Herod because of his pride. And so Jesus doesn't necessarily take everybody out of prison. He doesn't direct us away from the waters of Marah. Oftentimes he leads us right into the middle of them. And this was not only true in Bible times, but it is true in our day and in church history. And as I was reading the biography of John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, he went to these islands to a bunch of cannibals who ate missionaries for dinner. The two men who had come before him had been eaten. And he came to these islands, and while he was on the islands, there was a time he speaks of on the island of Tanna, when him and his friend Abraham were there, and they were surrounded by a bunch of raging natives who were urging one another to strike and to kill them. Notice what he says. What did he do in the midst of this? He says, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club would prevail to strike us, not a spear would leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow would leave the bow or a killing stone from the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, who's in all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savages of the South Seas." Do you think maybe he meditated on Mark 4, 35 to 41, and realized the truth of this? Now, it's interesting. John Patton survived. Things turned out, and he went on to continue to serve the Lord. But you think, well, okay, that's great, but what if he died? What if his life would have been taken? Then what would he have said about his Lord Jesus? Well, we actually know the answer, because prior to this, a few years before, both his wife and his son had died of an illness very close together while he was serving as a missionary for the same Lord Jesus. And I want you to listen carefully to the words that he placed over their grave. He said this, "Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I look up to the Lord for help and struggle on in his work." Listen to that again. His wife and his son have just died, and he's alone. And he says, "Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I look up to the Lord for help and struggle on in his work." And that last phrase, he struggled on in the work. It's not that when we go through the difficulties that we won't despair at times, because he did. You read his biography and he oftentimes was despairing and struggling along. It doesn't say that he leaped or he ran on, but he struggled on in his work, but he did it in faith, looking up to the Lord for his help. And this is so important, because if we get this wrong, if we don't understand that God leads us into the storms many times in life, we will have the response like the disciples did when they said, "Teacher, do you not care? Don't you care?" You think of how these words must have wounded the heart of Jesus. Because you think about what he came to do. The whole purpose why he came to earth was because he cared. He could have stayed in heaven before the throne of God with all the seraphs and the cherubim and everybody worshiping him in glory. But he came to earth and humbled himself, became a man, one of his creatures. Walked in humility for 30 years on earth as a son to parents, and then through 3 years of ministry, moving all the while toward the cursed death on a cross. If we want to know whether Jesus cares for us in the midst of the storms of life, just look at the nail scars in his hands and remember. Jesus gave his entire life because he cares for us. He died for us. He took our punishment that we deserved and took it all upon himself that we might be made new, that we might know that God is for us and not against us. Trials are here to teach us something. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, could say in James chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Not that the trials are always joy, but he knew something. He says, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you would be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." And so he puts us through the trials to mature us and to grow us in our understanding of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To teach us of our own weakness so we would not only rely on our own strength, to expose the dross and to purify our faith, to draw us closer to him in prayer, so that we will find in him one who will help us through the trials of life. Isaac Newton, who we referred to earlier, says this about trials. "Trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician gives because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and weight of them to what the case requires. Let us trust his skill and thank him for his prescription." Now, you may not need this today, but you will. You will need this one day. We need it every day, but we don't see it oftentimes as clearly. I hope that we would see it as clearly as Newton did, that these trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician gives because we need them. And he proportions the exact frequency and weight of them to what the case requires. Let us trust his skill and thank him for his prescription. This is what we need to see here this morning. Finally, faith in Christ is the antidote to fear. Notice Jesus' question to his disciples in Mark 4, verse 40. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And it's not as if the disciples had no faith. Jesus is saying, compared to the faith that you should have, it's like you have none at all. Have you not seen anything of what I've done? And it's as if, you know, we can see here implicit in this statement that faith and fear don't go together, that the one is the antidote to the other. It's almost like light and darkness. The more light there is, the less darkness there is. And the more darkness there is, the less light there is. They're in exact opposite proportions to one another. And so it is with faith. As faith increases, fear decreases. As fear increases, faith oftentimes is under the shadow, in the darkness, if you will. Jesus said in Mark 5, verse 36, to a man who had come to seek healing for his daughter. And his daughter had died while Jesus was on the way, and people came to him and said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead." Jesus' response to him, overhearing what they said in Mark 5:36, said this. Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Here is the antidote to fear, to see Jesus rightly, to understand that Jesus, just as easy as he can calm the wind and the waves, can deal with any situation in our lives. Jesus, just as easily in Mark 1, verse 25, the same words were used of him rebuking the demon and commanding him to come out. As easy as Jesus could command a demon, he commands the wind and the waves, and he can deal with every single circumstance in our lives if we will trust him in his wisdom and grace to do so. That being said, I think we need to be clear that it is not the greatness of the faith that matters most. It is the greatness of the object in which we place that faith. Because you notice here, Jesus says, "Do you still have no faith?" But yet they had enough faith to wake him up. It's almost like you had no faith at all, and yet they wake him up and they say, "Jesus, don't you care?" showing their lack of faith. And yet, because Jesus was God with them, even with that no faith kind of faith, Jesus still acted on their behalf and calmed the wind and the waves in their stead. And so it's not the greatness of our faith that matters most. It is the greatness of the Savior in whom we place that faith. Think about this. Corrie ten Boom, maybe even in reflecting on this passage, said this: "Look around and get distressed. Look within and get depressed. But look to him and you will find rest." We need to remember this in the midst of our struggles. Also, though, notice the patience of Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at my measly faith and my lack of faith in the midst of the circumstances of life and the things I go through, and I think, how in the world is this faith ever going to get me there? And it is not, again, the greatness of my faith, but the greatness of Jesus. And Jesus is very patient with those with little faith. The apostles, if you read through the Gospels, did not have their eyes opened all at once. They didn't get it and all of a sudden have this amazing faith right from the get-go. And yet Jesus, so patiently, do you still have no faith, he says to them. And I don't think if you read that, he's not saying, "Do you still have no faith?" You know, sometimes I think we think Jesus is that way. "You morons, don't you get it?" You know, like that way. But I don't think that was his tone. He's consistently just patient with them and teaching them and showing them. And yet, and you see that, for instance, a couple of chapters later in Mark 6, verses 50 to 52, after Jesus will come out on the same body of water, walking on the water. And it says this, it says, "For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded." Why, you think? Why would you be astounded? He commanded the wind and waves to cease. Don't you get it? And it says they did not understand about the loaves, which he had just done a miraculous work there, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't see. Their hearts were still partially hard, and we'll see throughout the Gospel of Mark, their eyes begin to open slowly over time. And so Jesus is patient in teaching us more about himself. We often worry, we often fear, we often despair over our lack of faith. But let us look to the Gospels and remember the patience of Christ with his disciples, and let us be patient with ourselves, and let us be patient with others in the body of Christ. You know, sometimes we look at one another and we think, "Oh, goodness. Is he ever going to get this? Look at him doing the same thing, like a dog returns to its vomit, you know, there they go again." And we lose patience with people and all this kind of stuff. But look at Jesus, his great patience in the midst of this. And so we must remember that now, no matter how small our faith, if we understand who it is that is here and that he is with us, we surely can trust in him. That he has promised never to leave us or forsake us, that no one can take us out of his hand. And as he led Israel through the wilderness, and as he led them through the Red Sea into the promised land, so he will lead each one of us through this wilderness of this world and all of the perils and the turmoils and the difficulties and the struggles that come. And he will lead us to our eternal home if we have but trusted in him. And I think of the words of the hymn writer as I close, and I pray this is true of all of us. It says, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth about you. We know that apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, we will think all of this is but nonsense. But with his help, we see the truth of the God who made the heavens and the earth has come and come to earth to save us from our sin, to come and empower to work in our lives and to set us free and to walk with us through life, through the storms and the difficulties of life. And Lord Jesus, may we see the greatness of who you are. May we see that you truly care. May we see that you walk with us. And just as surely as you were in that boat that day, you promised to never leave or forsake those who have trusted in you. May we remind one another as we go through the difficulties of life of this truth. And may we not fear but have more faith. And ultimately trusting you to lead us through these storms, even if you take our life and death, that we only go to a better place, to our heavenly home. And may we trust you always, and may you help us to understand more clearly who you are. We pray this in your precious name.